chapter 2. And we're going to be ready for the first parenthetical warning in Hebrews. Before we do that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We're grateful for each one that has come. We're thankful for the dynamic and the liveliness of the word of God. It's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray for a certain that certain touch, that sense of identity with your word that that motivates us, stimulates us to decisiveness, to clarity of thought, relative to what the Holy Spirit is saying to each of us through your word. In Christ's name, amen. There is a sort of a flow relative to the Son in Hebrews 1 and 2 that is interrupted in the first four verses of chapter 2 by a parenthetical warning. The flow runs something like this. In 1, verse 2 through 13, the deity of Jesus Christ, the Son, is very clearly stated. The name Jesus Christ is not found in those in that section. The focus is on the Son. But the statements demand that the Son have taken on humanity, and we know that he took on humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. So in that section you have one of the clearest statements of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture. In chapter 2, following the first parenthetical exhortation, verses 5 through 18, you have one of the clearest statements on the necessity for the humanity of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. You have five very clear statements in the text as to why the Son became human. Okay? And this is where we're headed, of course, in our next section. Both of these sections are very loaded. You could spend a whole semester, three times a week, on these two chapters teaching Christology, teaching about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to do tonight is to take the first parenthetical warning, or this chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, which is the first exhortation. And the emphasis of that is, do not neglect salvation. Do not neglect salvation in Jesus Christ. And it's kind of beautiful that it's sandwiched in that way. You know, folks, often when we talk about God and about deity, and maybe even the deity of Christ, it may seem like deity is so far from us, that the deity is so exalted, that God is so infinite in his person, and so dramatically portrayed as far beyond anything anything of the creation, that we get the feeling that he is far from us, you see. This is the kind of passage that brings him very close to us and us very close to him. And the problem that the writer is going to present in the first four verses of chapter 2 is that instead of God neglecting us, we neglect what he has provided for us. Okay? Okay. So, if you're taking notes, our emphasis for tonight is chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And this is the first exhortation in a series. In a series that sort of interrupts the flow of the context. This is the first exhortation section. Alright. Now, I've tried to outline this by the main ideas. And really are only two. The first one is the great salvation. The great salvation. And that section runs from verse 1 through 3a. And there is a danger of neglecting that. Let me read the passage. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Notice that the author identifies himself with the readers. He is not acting like these readers are any different than he is. He is identifying with them, they with him. we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Then he harks back to the old covenant. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast or firm, and every transgression and disobedience received just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? At issue, of course, is escape what? At issue is also what is he talking about when he's talking about salvation, what phase, etc. Okay. The first thing that he does is lay a basis for the exhortation. Basis for the exhortation. This comes in the first word. The word therefore is really the Greek expression diatouto, diatouto, which means because of this. Because of this. Now that this reaches back to chapter 1. In other words, the things that he presented in chapter 1. Hebrews 1. And this gives me a chance to maybe review just real as quickly, as fast as I can. In Hebrews 1, what you have in the majority of the passage is a comparison as the Son as Messiah with angels. So on one side of the bar, vertical bar, we'll put the Son as Messiah and angel. Now in verse 6 of chapter 1 it says, when he bringeth again the first begotten in the world, he saith, let all the angels worship him. So in verse 6, the Son is worshipped. And the angels in verse 6 are the worshipers. He is trying to show the superiority of the Son over angels. In verse 8 of chapter 1, review, unto the Son, he, God, says, thy throne, O God, is forever. You see that? The Son is addressed as God in chapter 1. Angels, in verse 7 of chapter 1, and to the angels he says, he maketh his angels spirits. Angels are spirits. Where the Son is addressed as deity. In verse 8, we're also told of the Son that his scepter is a scepter of righteousness, and that righteousness scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. So he is a sovereign ruler. And the idea, of course, is the Son as Messiah one day will rule. In verse 8, his character is also described. Thy scepter is a scepter of righteousness. Verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. So in verse 9, you have his plus R character. In verse 10, God addresses the Son as Lord. Now, were you to look that passage up in the Psalms, that is Psalm 102, 25 through 27, you'd find that this word for Lord is the word Jehovah or Yahweh. The Son is addressed as Yahweh by God. Okay? In verse 10, he is also the Creator. In the beginning thou laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the works of your hands. He is the Creator. In verse 11, he never changes. They shall perish. That is, this universe is going to be changed. It's going to go off the scene. You remain. They all wax old as a garment. The universe is running down. The second law of thermodynamics is involved in that verse. They're getting old. They're wearing out. And like an old coat, you're going to fold them up. They shall be changed, but you are the same. Thy years fail not. So he is immutable. He never changes. He doesn't age with time. Because God is self-existent. He is self-existent. We are not self-existent. We depend on a certain atmosphere and a certain environment in which to live. We don't have it. And even in that environment, we die the minute we begin to die when we're born. Deity does not have that problem. In verse 13, he is exalted. Okay. Whereas he is exalted in verse 13, He sits at the right hand of God as the Messiah until his enemies are made his footstool. In verse 14, the angels are ministering spirit sent forth to minister, and the word is deacon, to diakonion, or unto serving. Angels are servants, and Jesus Christ is Lord. He is exalted. So you see, it is on the basis because of this that the Son as Messiah is so great and so exalted that we ought to do something. All right? I guess what we could say, maybe we ought to put a little note up here. I don't have room out here, but if I did, the basis for the exhortation really is the divine provision of salvation. It took this kind of a person, Messiah the Son, to bring salvation. Okay? Now, it's on the basis of that, then, that the exhortation begins to flow. The exhortation has to do with human responsibility. And this is verse 1b. We had the divine provision, now we have human responsibility. King James says we ought to give the more earnest heed. I'm going to write this down in the way that it flows, okay? Because each one of these statements is important. The first one is pay attention. And if you're taking notes, leave a little room. We'll write some notes under this. The second one is to what we heard. To what we heard. And the third one is lest we drift. Okay? Okay. Pay attention is the word that King James translates heed. It is a present tense. In other words, we ought to keep on paying attention to the things that we heard. This word is pros echein. P-R-O-S-E-C-H-E-I-N. Echo means to have or to hold. This means to hold toward. The word comes to mean to be occupied with, like deacons who drink too much wine. Deacons are warned, men are warned, if they're going to be a deacon, that they can't hold too much toward the wine. They cannot be occupied with the wine. Some of you have had children where you tell them something and you say, are you paying attention? Are you listening? Pay heed to what I say. And what you're asking them to do is be occupied with the things that you're trying to communicate. I've done this often with classes. Are you listening? One time I had a student that had four F's and a D. And I asked him, if he was, what the trouble was, he said, well, I think I spent too much time studying one subject. Not too humorous, huh? See, the kid had four F's and a D, and no good, huh? Spent too much time. Okay. Every one of these, the verb ought, the concept of holding toward, the concept of paying attention, they're all present linear verbs. Okay? Okay. And it's because of the nature of the person of Christ and the salvation that he brings, we need to pay attention to what? Now, in the case of the Hebrews, you see, the writer hasn't even talked about salvation yet. He's introduced the word, the last word of the previous verse, of the last verse of chapter 1. He hasn't even talked about it. He hasn't even used the name Jesus Christ yet. He's only used the name the Son. He knew that his readers were totally familiar with the information he was talking about. See? So he just simply says, you pay attention to the things that you have heard. And that means the saving message in the Son. Okay? Which he will call, in verse 3, the great salvation. Okay? Okay. In other words, the things of salvation in the Son were fully attested to these people. They had heard them. But the problem was that they would drift, or the potentiality of drifting. Now, this word is an aorist. In other words, the idea is that if you don't pay attention, normally the trend will be, boom, a fact, you begin to drift from the things that you heard. It's a fantastic application to modern day Christianity and to every one of us. You watch your life, and if you begin to drift, you will find that almost invariably you are not paying attention to the things that you heard relative to the salvation of the Son. Almost invariably that's the case. This is kind of a unique word. By the way, I don't have it marked, so I won't bother looking with my bifocals. This word looks like this in Greek. It's para-e-o, and it's in a nearest form. This is the source word if you were to look it up, para-e-o. Are-e-o means to flow, and para means beside. And the idea is, here is this stable, steadfast, fixed truth, and one just floats right by it. He just starts sort of floating and drifting aimlessly in life because he's not rightly identified with the things that he had heard. The things that you drift from are the concepts of salvation. All right? And again, we want to note, the writer includes himself. See? Includes the writer. Everybody seems to be afraid of this book because they think that it's going to teach that you can lose your salvation. It's not going to teach that because that's a totally impossible thing. The author has to be talking about something else when he includes himself, and we'll see that. Now, he follows that with some stimuli. Okay? There are two stimuli that follow. We'll take number one first. Stimulus number one. This is verse 2. The concept that the old covenant, or the old covenant's word, was firm. Okay. Literally, it would read this way. King James says, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast or firm," literally reads this way, "For if through angels having been spoken word became firm." Now, what's he talking about? The medium for this communication were angels. There was an angelic medium. Acts 7:53 speaks of angels being involved in the communication of the covenant. Reads this way, "who received the law by disposition of angels." Galatians 3:19, "it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." In other words, angels were involved. Communicating angels parts of the Old Covenant. Some of the Old Covenant came directly from the hand of God, but there were angels involved. This had led in Judaism of Paul's day and of Christ's day to super exalt angels just a little bit too much. In fact, they held that angels delivered the entire law, and they began to exalt angels beyond their proper place in the divine order. And this is one of the reasons that Paul shows Messiah to be so much greater than angels. But the big point of the passage is not that. That's not the critical idea. The concept is that the word became firm and there was a fixed retribution. Look at the end. "Every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward." So where there was a just, fixed retribution. Okay. A transgression a transgression is a disobedience from obstinance. In other words, the sign says, do not touch the paint. The paint is wet, so what do? You obstinately touch the paint. Don't cross here. Stay off the lawn. This kind of thing. The word disobedience is disobedience from neglect. In other words, you don't listen closely, you neglect to hear, and so you end up disobeying. In the law, there was a fair, fixed retribution for this, and the law was the old covenant. Now, what about under the new covenant? What about under the gospel of Christ? Point D, and this is stimulus number two. Okay? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I guess what we, this is verse 3a. I want to say something first of all about the great salvation. The great salvation. Now, that's a beautiful expression. The concept of salvation is the concept of a liberating message or a liberating idea. Involved, of course, is the idea of deliverance. And deliverance is probably the best idea or the one word to sum up the concept of salvation in the Bible. Our salvation is a magnificent salvation. It's magnificent and it's great because of its source. That is, the source of our salvation is God. Men did not think up the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was totally provided by the grace of God. The greatness of our salvation is seen in its sacrifice, the person, and the greatness of the Son. It is a sacrifice that's impeccable, and hence its value is infinite. The greatness of our salvation is seen in its effect, the totality of forgiveness of sins. The absolute forgiveness of sins is involved in our salvation. Someday I have organized, years ago, the scriptures that talk about what we're saved from. And I want to bring that to our people so that we'd have some assurance that we know. Somebody say, are you saved? You're saved from what? The normal question that I like to ask people who believe they lose your salvation, I'll ask them if they're saved and what are you saved from? Now, we are saved from sin, its effects, from the effector of sin, the sin nature in us, and Satan outside of us. We're totally delivered from that in the concept of New Testament salvation. It is a great salvation. All three of these become then themes of the book of Hebrews. The greatness of its source, God, the greatness of its sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the greatness of its effect, forgiveness of sins. Okay? Okay. Now, the danger was that one would neglect that message. All right? Neglect. Again, how shall we escape? This includes the author. And it's very emphatic in Greek. Very emphatic. You have a pronoun expressed. How shall we ourselves escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Okay? The word neglect is a word that means to be careless. Looks like this. Ameleo. A-M-E-L-E-O. It's in the... It's a participle of condition. And this is one of the cases where the King James interprets the participle as a conditional participle. How shall we escape if neglecting the so great salvation? Ameleo means to care. Ah means not to care. So that amaleo means to be careless. Not to show regard or to show disregard, to be negligent. Okay? So what is he warning them of? He's warning them of being negligent of the truths of salvation. And that could happen to an unbeliever or a believer. And in this case, he's not talking to unbelievers, he's talking to believers. He includes himself in with them. Okay? Okay. If you are a believer, it's possible, here is phase one of salvation, two and three. And here you are a believer in time. You've passed the cross. You've understood the gospel enough that you are barely saved. But you're saved. If you're this far past the cross, your destiny is secure. You're on this side. That's all the far you have to be. But you may not know very much. Consequently, you need to hear the things relative to what Christianity is all about. And this is what the epistles were written for. Some people act like the New Testament ends at the end of the Gospels. It doesn't, because what happens in the Gospels has to be interpreted for us. And this is what the Pauline epistles do in the rest of the New Testament. It is possible even to hear what that says and neglect it or to be careless about it. And this is what the Hebrew Christians were in danger of. And the warnings in this book, there's going to be four or five, depends how you count them, exhortations, sections of exhortations, there's going to be four or five, maybe six of them, in which the author keeps warning them, don't be negligent of these truths. It is too damaging. If you wanted to apply the passage to unbelievers, the only way you could do it would be like this. Unbelievers can be careless with cross truth. That is possible. In other words, in the pre-salvation work of the Holy Spirit, an unbeliever can be very careless about what the death of Christ means. Believers can be careless about growth truth. Now, either one brings a consequence. See, this is the thrust of the passage. An unbeliever that is careless about cross truth faces condemnation. But a believer who is careless about growth truth faces discipline and retrogression in the Christian experience. That is, he's not going to grow. It's impossible. So what the writer is trying to do is say, look, he comes on real strong with the deity of the Son as Messiah. Heavy doctrinal stuff in chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, he's going to come on real heavy with the reason for the humanity of Jesus Christ. Heavy material, I guarantee you. Beautiful stuff. He relates it all to angels in both passages, and it's heavy. And what he is doing is saying, hey, don't neglect this information. It's too critical. You are going to suffer severe consequences if you do. Stay with the program. By the way, the tendency, I think the tendency is, I don't know, but in my experience, I think the tendency is to drift, like we had in verse 1, lest we should drift or lest we should be careless. In other words, I think one of the tricks that the sin nature pulls on us is carelessness relative to God's Word or the things we have heard. It's much easier to drift than it is to get involved with ideas and concepts and then have them applied in our lives. It's much easier to follow the path of least resistance, like water, and end up with a crooked life. So I don't think it's strange that the author would come on so strong to these people who were very much in danger of drifting back to the Levitical economy. Any questions on the passage up to this point? Anything we try to answer? Stimulate any questions? No. Okay. All right, that's the first part of this section. The second part talks about the great salvation communicated. It comes in verse 3b and 4. King James says, which, that is, this great salvation at the first. At the first literally would be translated taking a beginning, meaning the beginning of the great salvation, or the exposition of it, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord. In other words, the deliverance that God has for mankind had always existed ever since there had been human beings. But in terms of the greatness of it, and in terms of the ramifications of it, the full ramifications of it, the Lord Jesus brought to us all the implications and the full manifestation of the gospel, of the good news. The gospel of John, of course, is loaded with it. All the gospels are. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to be the sons of God. John 1, 11 and 12. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but rather that the world might be saved by him. John 3:16 and 17. John 3:36. He that believeth in the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son hath not life, and the wrath of God abides on him. John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. Oh, just one after another. Talking about salvation. Secondly, it says, and it was confirmed or made firm. He makes a play on the same word that he has in verse 2. He has the verbal form now. It was made firm or confirmed or steadfast to us by the ones who heard him. So here we have a second and third generation now. Confirmed to us by them that heard him. The them here would be the apostles and their generation. The us would then be the ones who got the gospel second hand. Okay? Here we have a second-hand communication. Here we have first-hand. They heard it first from the Lord. Okay? Okay. Notice that the author includes himself in the second-hand. You see that? The author is saying, I got the gospel second-hand. This is one of the major reasons that the Apostle Paul could not be the author of this book. He could not tolerate such a statement. He insists, wherever he is under stress in this regard, that he was equal to all the other apostles, that he got the gospel directly from Jesus Christ. He does that in Galatians chapter 1. In the introductory notes, we have four or five reasons why Paul wouldn't fit the category. Okay, the third thing. Now, what happens following this, and this is often where a topical type outline will get you off course of what's really being said in the text. So I've tried to word this in a way that you catch the text. There was a way that God confirmed the communication to these people. And this is the last clause. God's means of confirmation of the message. Oh, this is beautiful. Well, you know, to these Hebrews, these were Jewish people. Okay? King James says, God also bearing them witness. That's not the best translation. What you have is a participle in what is called a genitive absolute form. And when you have a genitive absolute, it means that you are absolutely independent of the other clauses. The idea would be something like this. The God witnessing or being confirmed unto us by them that heard him by. It is a participle of means. By God bearing them witness or bearing witness with them by four things. Okay, so what is God doing? He is trying to confirm that this message was his message. And he's trying to do it to Jewish people. So what does he use? What do you use in the first century to confirm to Jews that this is the message of God? Signs. Yes, you use signs because Jewish people wanted a sign. They had had the Old Testament for, you know, and the canon of the Old Testament had been closed for 400 years. And they were the protectors of the Word of God. And they knew that that was the Word of God. And all of a sudden somebody comes along and says, I have a word from the Lord for you. Where do you find it? What scroll are you talking about? Well, this isn't in a scroll. This is something new. Something new. Get a load of him. He's a Gentile yet. He's going to tell me something new. You just wouldn't do that. But if you say, oh, hey, God is in this. We have a sign from God. So you see, God had a means to confirm the message. Every place that you have sign gifts used in the New Testament, or particularly the gift of tongues, you will have Hebrews. Okay, so there were four means. God's means of bearing confirmation. One, signs. A sign is a miracle that calls attention to essence. Miracle. Calling attention to essence. When our Lord performed signs, when the word sign is used to one of his miracles, the miracle was real, and you'd see the miracle, but you would look at the person involved and say, there's an essence to this. Same way with the gospel that these people were bringing. Wonders would be a word that means the effect. There is a miracle with emphasis on effect. You are sort of overwhelmed at the miracle that happened. The effect on you is in view. The third thing were powers. Dunamis. This means a display. This means a display of God's power, a manifestation. The fourth thing it says, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. That is, as he decided to give out gifts. And the word is not the normal word for gifts. It's a word that means impartation or distributions of the Holy Spirit. Gifts is okay. Gifts or distributions. If I say distributions, it means like looks like we're partitioning out the Holy Spirit. So I'm not going to use that word. Gifts would be the idea of the Holy Spirit. We're not portioning out the Holy Spirit. It means that there would be something tangible that would relate to these miracles. Okay? So these things do three things. First, these witness to God's great salvation. Secondly, these substantiate the message of the apostles. because the apostles had to travel, and they used the Old Testament, but they were bringing the truth that Messiah had communicated to them. And that was far broader and larger in scope than what was in the Old Testament. So the thrust of the passage simply is, oh, the writer is saying to these Hebrew Christians, be careful lest what we're telling you, you drift from it, which is a way of saying you may neglect it or be careless about it. And if in the Old Testament they were careless about what happened under the covenant, and there was a retribution, under the New Covenant, you surely don't think that you can neglect salvation truth and not suffer from it. Don't let that happen. The salvation is too great. So many believers, or at least, I don't know, I guess maybe we come to salvation with the idea that Jesus Christ is a fire escape out of hell. I don't know if that's true of everybody. That is not true of myself. I didn't understand the gospel that way myself. I understood the gospel as a total sort of a package deal of being identified with God, like a way of life. But I guess sometimes, I guess perhaps the way we communicate or whatever, I don't know what it is, that people see the gospel maybe as something that they're going to sort of try a little bit, and it'd be nice to have my sins forgiven. Maybe I better try this. Where the New Testament message of salvation is that of life being offered to us, and deliverance from death, which was what we were in before we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's disastrous to neglect the message of life if you're a believer. And this is what I feel the author is getting at in the first parenthetical warning. He is going to encourage the Hebrew Christians to have an active life of faith. He'll take that up in the second parenthetical warning. If there are questions, I'd like to answer them now. Otherwise, I am finished. Any questions anybody might have? All right. When we come back, let's see, I'm going to be going this Sunday night. Tim's going to speak. And next Wednesday, we'll take up with verse 5. Now, I want to encourage you about something. We now move into this, deeper into the section on the Son becoming human and the relationship of that to angelology. It's going to be a beautiful passage. I want to encourage you to stay with what we've had up to this point. Don't let it slip. And get ready for some, just a fantastic chapter on the humanity of Jesus Christ and why it was necessary. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for this so great salvation. We're thankful that our Lord did not just bring us forgiveness of sins, but he brought us into a relationship with you that is a relationship of life. And apart from him and apart from you, there is no life. And we thank you that in that relationship, Christ has become our life, our sustenance. We rejoice, and we pray that the thrust of Hebrews will not escape any of us that are here in this study. In Christ's name, amen.